So we're in Acts chapter 22. And as you know, I won't spend a lot of time on the background again. Feel free to go back, and if you like, to listen to the studies. But the bottom line here is that Paul is wrapping up his, has wrapped up his final missionary journey, his third missionary trip. Now, some would argue that, well, there's four because he's going to Rome. True. And then some even say there's a fifth because they say that Paul was released when he finally did get to Rome, went to Spain, and there's your fifth one. But not, and was rearrested by Nero and eventually executed. So anyways, bottom line is this, that the traditional missionary trips that we became accustomed to going through the book of Acts with Paul have come to an end. This was his third. As you know, he was arrested in the temple. And the reason being is that he was accused of having brought Gentiles into a part of the temple that only Orthodox Jewish men could go into. And the reason being is that Paul had certainly showed up to Jerusalem here for the Feast of Pentecost, which, by the way, today's Pentecost, right? Woo-woo! But anyway, so, and if you don't know what the Pentecost is for the Christian, it's the birth of the church, right? You go to Acts chapter 2, that's where it has ground zero, the Holy Spirit, and really the start of the church itself. But nonetheless, Paul had showed up for Pentecost, so it's a very, very crowded time, one of the great feasts. There's at least, many believe, 2 million people in Jerusalem right now at this time that we're reading about. And but he brought Gentiles with him to Jerusalem because they were representatives of the Gentile churches who had brought love offerings, money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so they automatically assumed that because they saw him in Jerusalem with these Gentiles, that he had taken them into the part of the temple that was reserved only for Jewish men, which was not true. He hadn't done that. And really, many believe that the Jews who kind of outed Paul and started these rumors, they were actually from Ephesus because they were from Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. But they had seen Paul. Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years, so chances are that they knew exactly who Paul was, and so they had not only accused Paul of sharing with Jews out in these other parts of the Gentile regions that he had been telling the Jews to give up Moses, give up the law. They don't have to do that. He was really directing his commentary regarding salvation through faith alone to the Gentiles. But of course, with the Jews, he never asked them that were Christians or the Jews out there. He never asked them to recant their Judaism. In many respects, Paul was the Jew of all Jews, and he had a healthy respect for the law. In fact, you read that in Romans chapter 7, verse 22. The law was good. What he was trying to avoid was the fact that you had Jews out there telling Gentiles, and then you had supposed Christian Jews saying, hey, you got to become a Jew first, then you become a born-again Christian, which is not true at all. But anyways, long story short, as we know, he got arrested. And last week we talked about the fact that he was going to make a defense. In chapter 22, verse 1, the very first verse, it said, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And what we'll learn is that this is the first of six defenses that Paul's going to have to make for the balance of the book of Acts. So defense means that really that's where we get the word apologetics, right? To defend the faith. And we're very blessed to have people in the church who really focus in on the defense of the faith. But that's where that word comes from. So he makes a defense of what he was doing. So last week we talked about the fact that the first thing he wanted to establish is that, hey, listen, I'm just like you. I'm a Jew. I grew up in this city. In fact, I went to school in this city. And he started to remind them of the fact that my background, my credentials are as good, if not better, than most of yours, because I was educated in this city. I studied under a very, very respected teacher, Rabbi Gamaliel. And, oh, by the way, don't forget that once upon a time when this whole thing started with Christianity, the way, I was persecuting these people. I was going after them. And it was really through that process of going after Christians when I was traveling up to Damascus, I had the authority to arrest Christians and bring them back with me to Jerusalem to stand trial. It was during that process in Acts 22, verse 6, that I had my encounter with Jesus. And of course, what is Paul doing? He's sharing his testimony. And as we talked about last week, that is always the most powerful argument for the existence of Jesus Christ. It's your life, my life. Is your life one that truly does testify to the fact that there is something special going on inside of you by the power of the Holy Spirit given to you by your belief in Christ? The minute we believe in Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit. So Paul is arguing here that, you know what? Let me talk to you about my salvation experience. And so he shares the testimony, how he saw this great light. He heard the voice of Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? It is me, Jesus. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And that's powerful. You know, ultimately, we all come to our faith in Jesus through different ways. Maybe you were born into a Christian family, and at a very young age, you made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and that's all you know. Maybe it was later in life that you gave your life to Christ. But ultimately, you know, there's different ways we all come to our salvation experience. Maybe you came from a different religious background. Maybe you came from a cult, and that was your early experience with religion. But whatever it was, here we have a Jew of Jews who thought he was doing the right thing, having Christians literally killed, coming to this phenomenal salvation experience. Quite dramatic. And if you think about who we're talking about here, it would take something like this to take a guy like Saul of Tarsus, for him to give up his Judaism. He was a Pharisee. To become a Christian, something pretty special would have to happen. You know, my son reads up on all kinds of philosophers, Christian and non-Christian. You know, there's different individuals within the either agnostic or atheist philosophy circle. And there are certain names that are quite prominent. And if one of those guys came to salvation in Jesus Christ, we would pretty much be blown away by that. Think about a Stephen Hawking. Had he come to a acknowledged faith in Jesus Christ prior to his passing, that would have made news, you know, that, man, Stephen Hawking became a Christian. I don't know that to be the case, obviously, but the point is that that's the kind of guy we're talking about here, is that this guy became a Christian. And so Paul's trying to tap into that to say, hey, listen, you guys know who I was. This is what happened. This is the only thing that could have changed my heart and changed my mind about Jesus, my salvation experience on the road to Damascus in verse 9. And then, of course, after Jesus reveals himself to Paul in verse 10, Paul asks the right question, you know, and that that is, what shall I do, Lord? What would you have me do? I think that's the right question for all of us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. What would you have me do now, Lord? And frankly, that's a good question to be asking all the time, right? What would you have me do, Lord? Now what? I was going down this road here. You closed that off for me, Lord. Now what would you have me do? And I'll talk more about that in a second. But nonetheless, where we left off, he told him to rise and to continue on. Okay, remember, Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. The irony is he's going to finish this trip to Damascus having become a Christian. That's pretty wild. But nonetheless, he's going to show up there. And but one minor detail, and as we talked about last week, the detail is the fact he's blind. He can't see. this bright light being Jesus that had shone on the Damascus Road, it's blinded him. So now he literally has to be taken by the hand in verse 11. To complete the trip to Damascus, those who had come with him to help arrest all these Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, now they're serving as guides because he can't see. He's blind. And so therefore, he's going to finish the trip at the help of these people and to get him out there to Damascus. So we'll read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll finish today. And one Ananias, verse 12, a devout man according to the law, while spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue and another, I imprisoned and I beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune, and he said to him, what are you going to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum, Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had been bound. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and he set him before them. So, you kind of get a sense for the fact that Paul's defense of what he was doing and why he was doing it, it really, in many respects, it ended up falling on deaf ears. I find it interesting that Paul always had a heart for the Jews. Even when you go back to his conversion experience, and I might have mentioned this last week as well, I always kind of thought of Peter, Jews, right? Paul, Gentiles. But when you read in Acts chapter 9 about Paul, and more specifically when the Lord was trying to encourage Ananias, as we're about to talk about, to go see Paul, Ananias was clearly reluctant to do it. And you'll read that in Paul's amazing salvation experience. But Ananias was reluctant. But the Lord told Ananias, don't be afraid. I'm going to use this guy for the Gentiles and for kings and for the children of Israel. So certainly that was a part of Paul's calling, was to reach out to the people of Israel and Jerusalem specifically. He kept wanting to always go back there. But, you know, the reality is this, is that I guess when you think about what we've gone through already in the book of Acts, we've by and large all the letters that'll be written to these churches, we're going to get into more detail in terms of some of the theology that Paul, you know, taught through his letters and the application of that. But it seems like his greatest successes were with the Gentiles. It wasn't so much with the Jews. But nonetheless, Paul loved his people. And I direct you to Romans chapter 9 to get a sense for just how much Paul loved those who were of Jewish background and ancestry. He just loved them. But it's interesting, he had the least amount of, at least from my perspective, he had the least amount of success with that group. And sometimes we're just not going to be able, we think we're the ones to deliver a message to somebody. It just might not be us. It might not be you. It might not be me. And for whatever reason, it just seemed like when it came to Jerusalem proper, Paul just was not going to get any traction there. And this is no different. But back to verse 12, Paul's picking up on his testimony that when he had gotten to Damascus blind in verse 12, a man named Ananias came to see him. Now, Ananias was a devout man, according to the law, and well spoken of by all Jews who lived there. You know what's really interesting about that? First of all, Ananias was a Jewish Christian and a devout man, meaning, you know, he may not have been a Pharisee like Paul, but he certainly knew the law, highly respected. And the truth of the matter is this. If you think about why Paul, at the time we called him Saul, why he was going to Damascus, it was to arrest not just Christians, but to arrest people like Ananias. Because chances are this guy was probably one of the early Christian leaders in Damascus. That's the very guy that Paul was probably going to try and arrest, right? Go get the leaders. And it's no wonder that when you read about this in chapter 9, Ananias said, "Hey, Lord, I've heard some bad things about this guy. Are you sure? Can I just send him a text?" I'm sure there was ways he was thinking about, you know, why me? Why are you sending me to this guy? But in many respects, I think a guy like Ananias was just the right person for Paul to meet initially, a devout man, somebody who loved the law too, like Paul, someone that Paul would respect. And that's the very guy that God sends to Paul to lay hands to restore his sight. And so everything God does is for a reason. He handpicks every one of us for different reasons, different seasons. You know, you read something like this, you know, Ananias, a devout man. God chose Ananias for a reason. I can offer up, you know, my own thoughts on it. But at the end of the day, the Lord chooses us all for something. And sometimes there's a person for that job, so to speak. And in this case, it was Ananias. Here's the other thing I've learned, though. If you say no or I say no, does the whole plan come to an end? Was Paul going to remain blind for the rest of his life if Ananias had said, "I'm not going, Lord. This guy is psycho. He's killing everybody. I ain't going near him." Do you think that somehow Paul would never regain his sight? The answer to that question is no. God would have done what? He would have found somebody else. Think about Esther. Remember Esther? And when Mordecai went to her and say, "Hey, listen, you got to go talk to the king." She's like, "Oh, I can't just approach the king unless he asks to see me." He basically encouraged her. "Hey, listen, this could be the very reason why you're in that position for a time such as this. But make no mistake, salvation's coming to the Jews, Esther. And if not you, somebody else." You know what I've learned over the years, just me personally, is that, and I learned it from my pastor, Pastor Dave, he would ask you one time. And the minute you either hesitated or you pushed back or you didn't get back to him, he didn't beg you to do anything. Or if you gave off this vibe as though you were doing him a favor, he would say, you know what? Don't worry about it, man. That I used to hate to hear that, because I did that enough times with him over the 17, 18 years I knew him. I whenever I would hear that, I hated that when he would say, don't worry about it, man. Because he was pulling away something from me that probably was from the Lord. And I went, no, I got it. I'll do it. You know, I didn't want to miss out on whatever that was. But the truth is that we're not going to beg anybody. I don't think anybody should beg another person to do something in ministry. If you have the opportunity to do it, if you're asked one time, then there's no follow-up by yourself on it. So, for example, let's say one of the elders or Pastor Rich asks, hey, listen, it would be great if you could help out with this. And no one responds to it. I can guarantee you he's not going to ask again. We just, okay, nobody responded. We'll do it ourselves. I kind of get that impression that that sometimes, you know, there's this feeling that we, you know, we're doing a favor. And it's kind of hard because I sometimes felt this way. Like, for example, I was the commissioner of the Suburban League football. Suburban League is a part of, it's not Pop Warner. I'm thinking about the other league. It's Junior All-American, right? Is that it? No, what is it, Vince? Yeah, whatever Vince said. But the bottom line is I was the commissioner, okay? But that was a volunteer. I didn't get paid to do that. And that was a lot of work. What I learned through that experience is that people treated that just like you would expect in a volunteer, all volunteer community organization, as, you know, not all that important. For example, the snack bar. I had to schedule all the snack bar people. Do you know how hard it is to get parents to honor a 2-hour commitment to work in the snack bar in a, you know, kind of Pop Warner, Junior All-American kind of league? They wouldn't show up, you know, or nobody wanted to volunteer. And I learned through that experience that sometimes we can treat our service in the church that way, is that it's not important. But I guarantee you, if it's a work-related thing, you got to be at this conference call at 8 a.m. You're not going to miss it. I'm not going to miss it. Why? Because we're getting paid. And it just kind of struck me through that experience I had that I'm going to treat my service in the household of faith with the level of seriousness that it warrants. But that didn't happen overnight. I mean, that was just over time where I recognized, wait a minute, why am I treating things within the church like the snack bar I signed up to work for 2 hours and then I don't show up, which happened all the time, by the way. Do you know that we can be that way in church? You commit to something and then you don't show up. And I'm talking about the royal you, not you personally, one of these squares. I'm just talking in general. Why do we do that? Why do we treat the matters of God, service to your brothers and sisters in Christ, service to the Lord, most importantly? It's kind of like, I know I signed up for the snack bar, but I'm not going to do it. That's just something to pray about, because I could tell you this, Ananias was chosen for this is a very big deal. Had he pushed back and said, I don't think so, or just, okay, Lord, I'll go, and not shown up, guess what? Who would have lost out? Not Paul. He would have still been healed. But Ananias would have lost out. The same way, going back to my snack bar, guess who ended up working that snack bar? Well, commissioner. It wasn't all that bad. You got free hot links. But the point is that God, if God's not going to ask you multiple times, then the show will go on. And that's what Mordecai made clear to Esther. And the Lord made that clear to Ananias that, hey, listen, it's all set up. You just got to show up, man. And he did. So Ananias, well spoken of by the Jews, came to him, and he was standing by him. And he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight, and I saw him. So laid hands, boom, he's healed. He can see. Very exciting. And he said, the God of our fathers, the fathers meaning the patriarchs, right, the Jewish race, appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Now, I love that, because really, it's the summary of the Christian life. Think about it. First and foremost, from an apostle standpoint, you know, what gave Paul one of the requirements, and you can read this at the end of Acts chapter 1, when they had to replace Judas, remember that whole thing when they cast lots to figure out who was going to replace him? And that's where we get the name Matthias, which is kind of cool, our little Maddie. But nonetheless, one of the requirements that Peter was laying out is that they had to be there from the beginning. And of course, Paul wasn't. He was there, wasn't there from the baptism. He hadn't walked with Jesus all those years, but he certainly saw him and saw the resurrected Christ. And so that's a big box to check in terms of qualifying Paul to be an apostle. But nonetheless, this verse 14, is pretty powerful because it says, and he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know the will, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Now, think about it. That is the summary of the Christian life, right? What would you have me do, Lord? Knowing the will of God in our life. Isn't that what we all aspire to know, right? What would you have me do, Lord? That should be our number one goal as believers, is to know God's will. Secondly, to see the righteous one, to walk with Jesus every single day, and to know the fact that he's present with us. In everything that we do, the righteous one is with us. And I used to try and do that to my son when he'd leave the house. I'd say, hey, listen, don't forget, Jesus is watching. One last bar before he left the house and went to either junior high or high school. Just, he's right there. Isn't it amazing how we can do certain things in our life, our private life, and just for whatever reason not know that Jesus is right there watching? You know, how a human being who professes to be a believer, and I'll talk about myself personally, can act in a manner that somehow puts Jesus way back here and is able to go forward and do something that clearly is unpleasing to him, not remembering the fact that he is right here watching me. If I would do that more often, it would give me more pause, I can tell you that. But that should be it, right? To see the righteous one, that's a second desire for the believer. And the third one, of course, that Ananias lays out here is to hear a voice from his mouth, to hear the voice of God. Isn't that our desire, to hear the Lord's voice? Now, it's not going to more than likely be in a spectacular manner like Paul audibly heard his voice, but we do aspire to hear the Lord's voice. How do we hear the Lord's voice today? Prayer, right? Primarily his word. And then on occasion, another brother or sister might share a word of knowledge, a word of encouragement. But what's always the filter? It's always filtered to the word of God. And anything that somebody tells us that is from the Lord, the way we know whether it truly is from God, first and foremost, what does the Bible say? And does it align with the scriptures? And so I think that's important, because I've met many Christians over my life who said, the Lord told me, the Lord gave me, the Lord said, and far be it from me to question that per se. My only counsel in guidance is just to make sure that it aligns with the Word of God. That's all you know if it really is from the Lord. I mean, that's all God speaks to us through the Word in times of prayer and meditation. So not only do we have to be careful about telling other people, hey, the Lord told me to tell you. And like I told you many years ago, prior to Mrs. De Leon being in my life, I can't tell you how many brothers I met who were single that tried that one on Christian sisters. Hey, the Lord told me that maybe we should be together. And and to me, it always set them up for this response from that sister. Really? He hasn't spoken to me yet. It's like, oh man, why would you put yourself in that situation? He knew she was going to say that. But nonetheless, I think we all desire to hear the voice of God. And that's what Ananias is saying, is that Paul, you are blessed, my brother, because God, the God of our fathers, he's basically appointed you to know his will. He's appointed you to see the righteous one, and he's appointed you to hear his voice. And that's a beautiful thing. We all should desire to hear the voice of our Savior, our great shepherd, Jesus, right? Don't we want to hear his voice and respond and answer when he calls? I mean, that's such a beautiful song, that one lyric, but to hear his voice and answer when he calls. And so, but we have to be in the right spot to listen to him. Because there's a lot of stuff right now, brothers and sisters, that are vying for our attention, right? The world and the cares of the world, materialism, success, career progression, on and on and on. There's so many different things that are fighting for our attention right now. And sadly, I would have to say that for many, even strong Christian people are getting caught up in the world. How can you not? I know that it's kind of a bad spell for our nation right now, but generally speaking, it's a wealthy nation with so many distractions. Unfortunately, we hear that voice more than the Word of God and God's voice. So we should really desire to really listen and hear the voice of God from the righteous one directly from his mouth. Verse 15, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And we talked about that, and that's exactly what Paul was. He had a pretty unique ministry, far-reaching, and whether it was the Gentiles or kings and royalty, and certainly the people of Israel. Verse 16, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, I think we recognize this is symbolic, right, of the inner work of the washing away of Paul's sins. Through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why there's a little debate. When was Paul born again? Was it right there at the moment of this Damascus Road experience, or was it when Ananias laid hands on him that he became born again? I mean, there's no need to debate about it. Frankly, I personally, it just seems like he answered to the Lord himself on the road to Damascus. So he's already saved, at least in my opinion. It seems to make more sense. And so here, this rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Baptism doesn't wash away our sins. Okay, you can't get saved by being baptized. We're baptized as a result of our experience of salvation with Christ before that, right? So you place your faith in Jesus. And then it's at that point your sins are washed away, literally in terms of being forgiven. But when you get baptized, as we know, that isn't what you do to be saved. The baptism is, again, symbolic of what God's done in your heart. All right. That's our outward expression of what the Lord has done in us. So that's what he's telling Paul. Rise and be baptized. But I guess the bigger issue too is that, again, I always say this, if you're not baptized, you should be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized. The Apostle Paul was baptized. Jesus was baptized. And that's something we're called to do. verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem, and now he's going to wrap up his testimony to the Jews. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, I encourage you to go back and read Acts chapter 9. Also read Galatians chapter 1, because I'm always fascinated by this, is that after Paul was saved, he went to Damascus, right? His eyesight was restored. However long he stayed there, not sure. But I do think being around Ananias was key right off the bat. But we read in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul went out to Arabia. Arabia meaning the Nabataean kingdom, just east of the Jordan River. So that's where you kind of get that Arab title. But it was the Arabs were in that area, that region. It's not Saudi Arabia like Arabia today, but it was in that region east of the Jordan. Well, Paul went there for 3 years after his salvation. And it's interesting because I've always been fascinated how that's where he shares with the Galatians that he learned what he learned about the gospel, theological tenets, on and on and on. During those 3 years that he was in Arabia, directly from who? Jesus himself. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it was impressive that he sat under Gamaliel, but I can tell you, he sat directly under the teaching of Jesus himself. And I'm sure he witnessed and had an impact out there as well. But nonetheless, and then after those 3 years, he came back to Damascus, started sharing his faith, ran into trouble. They snuck him out. Remember, they snuck him out of the city, over the city wall in a basket. And that's when he came up to Jerusalem in verse 17, after that. And he was praying in the temple. And, of course, that's when Barnabas had to vouch for Paul because they were afraid of him in Jerusalem at that time. Nobody believed that he had really changed. And so they were like, hey, I don't know. But Barnabas vouched for him. But while he was in Jerusalem, and you read this again in Acts 9, he had to get out of there because the Jews were making plans or plots to kill him. So the Lord warned him. He said, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And here's where Paul says, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned in beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. So Paul really, really wanted to share his testimony because he believed with everything that was in him that his Jewish brethren would understand that this was real, that Jesus was real, because they knew him, who he was before Christ, and that his testimony had to be what convinced them that Jesus was the Messiah. And sometimes we really think that we're convinced that we're the one to handle a certain job, that there, you know, no matter what it is, Lord, how can it be anybody else? And so Paul's almost challenging what Lord is saying here, in the sense that he's saying, hey, I don't want to run away. Let me talk to him. I know I can talk to him. I know I can convince them. And sometimes we do that ourselves, and we're convinced that if we just get another one-on-one session with that person we've been wanting to lead to Christ, I just know, Lord, if they just listen to me, that they would be convinced. And you know, the truth of the matter is sometimes it's not going to be us. It's going to be somebody else. And it's very difficult. You know, you can't help but think about Jesus. Remember when Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 11, it talks about how he came to his own. And his own people would not receive him. Remember that? Paul, in many respects, he's tracking in so many ways with experiences that Jesus had himself. And he's just not the one. And so what do you do in a situation like that? Let's say you or I in that scenario, and there's somebody in our circle that we absolutely love. And it could be family members, immediate family. It could be extended family. It could be people at school. It could be teammates. It could be workmates, colleagues, that we just continue on and on and on. And we're convinced, right, that you know, our testimony is enough to, you know, and our background, our common backgrounds are enough to convince them, hey, listen, you know, we're talking about football here. I'm a football player. You're a football player. I'm a Christian football player, and I've gone through everything you have in the locker room, and I just know that if you just give me 5 minutes, you're going to believe what I believe. But sometimes it's, no, it's not going to happen. And so that's what Paul really was trying to reason with the Lord. How could they not listen to me? They know who I used to be, Lord. Why would the Jews not listen to me? And he's saying, trust me, Paul. They're not going to listen to you. Verse 21, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And so in essence, what the Lord is trying to do here is, you know, first of all, to get Paul back on track for really where he wants him to be, and that's with the Gentiles. And it's interesting to me how God always created an environment where Paul could never really settle down in Jerusalem. He always pushed them out, created a scenario where he had to go to the outer regions. And so here we are. That's why, to me, this is such a big deal for Paul. He finally gets his audience, right? He finally has all Jews together in one place and one of the holiest feasts. And now he's going to take full advantage of it. And what's the reaction? Well, we'll read about it next week because we're running out of time. But the reaction is the same. It's rejection. Just for whatever reason, man, he just could not gain traction with his countrymen. Now, he had some success in some of the synagogues in the outer regions, whether it was in Asia Minor or Galatia, what we now know as Europe. But he had some, but he just could not get it going with them. And we're going to see next week the reaction. Right? The reaction to Paul's testimony. And I'd like to say that everyone's going to say, this guy's right. Jesus is the Messiah. But is that the reaction? Of course not. They're getting the tar and the feathers ready again, man. They want this dude. it's been a long journey for Paul to get to this point. And he's going to stand. Sadly, he's going to see that he just can't get these people thinking the way that he's thinking. But, you know, let's not forget there were believers and Christians in Jerusalem as well. But I don't see many of them coming up to say, Paul, do you? If there are Jewish Christians around that area, their hands are in their pocket and they're looking at their feet because they are not helping out our brother Paul at all. But with that, we'll pick it up next week, and for sure, we'll finish next week.